Well, good morning, Riverview. My name is Tony. I am one of the pastors here. I oversee our Westside venue, and I'm thankful to have the opportunity to share God's word with you this morning. As you can see, I am not currently on stage at our Holt venue. I'm actually in a classroom at our Westside venue that we have converted into a video studio, and we are recording this sermon on Monday. Because earlier this week, a stay-at-home order was enacted in Michigan that went into place at 12:01 a.m. on Tuesday night, or Monday night. So late night Monday, early Tuesday. So Monday morning, as a staff, we realized that a lot of things were going to change for this week. A lot of things are going to be moved or shifted or anything like that. And as followers of Jesus, you know, we have clear instruction in the scripture that we should obey our governing authorities. And we've been told that we should stay home. So we are recording this sermon on Monday night. So again, grateful to be here with you. And good morning, as that is when we are going to be watching this sermon together. But before we get started, just as one of your pastors, I wanted to take a moment and just share with you how thankful I am for all of you. One of the greatest joys of my life is getting to be a pastor at Riverview and have the opportunity to shepherd and care for you and just be a brother in Christ alongside you. And something that I've realized through just these past couple of weeks of not being able to gather together is that I truly miss you. I miss worshiping alongside you. I miss sitting with you. I miss doing life with you. And I know that that's not only on weekend services, that's throughout the week as well. But while I'm grateful for technology and grateful for the opportunity to preach and to share God's word with you today, just know that I am just grateful for your involvement in my life and just for the opportunity for me to be in many of yours. There's a statement that we often say. It's kind of an old-timer statement. It's the, you don't know what you've got until it's gone. And thinking about the last few weeks, one thing that is gone is the opportunity to physically gather together. And while I look forward to the day in the hopefully near future where we are going to be able to stand shoulder to shoulder and sing and hear God's word preached together, I'm grateful that we can do that in a digital way this morning. Over the past few weeks, much of our connections and our communication with one another has gone digital or technological, right? We've begun doing Google Hangouts. We've begun making more phone calls, relying more on texts, sending more emails. And what I've noticed is that most of the conversations I'm having are just, how are you conversations. I think for a long time, how are you has kind of become a greeting in our culture and our time, but it's kind of come back to its original meaning. We're calling people asking, how are you doing? And I just wanted to share some words or some phrases that I've heard from people in my life and in words and phrases that I've even said myself. These words are anxious, or I'm tired, or I'm annoyed by all this. I'm finding that I'm really dependent on some things, or I'm just kind of scared. And as I've heard all of those words, something that I've seen is that those words are kind of showing that we are in the midst of a challenging season. This is challenging. This is tough to a degree. But in the midst of those conversations, sometimes I'll hear phrases like this: connecting with neighbors, deep conversations, meeting some physical needs, or just time with my family. See, those words and those phrases are a little bit different. They communicate not a challenge per se, but they communicate opportunities. See, these how are you conversations with people in my life have helped me realize that in the midst of what we're walking through in our city, in our state, in our country, in the world right now, we find ourselves with very real challenges, but also with some very real opportunities. And I think this is what happens anytime we encounter a trial or a hardship or anything that happens in our lives. We're currently in this series at Riverview that we're calling Because Jesus, and it's going through this book of Hebrews. And this letter was written to Jewish Christians in the first century who were faltering in their faith. They needed the reminders of why Jesus was better, why he was better than the angels, why he was better than Moses, why he was better than their high priests. They needed encouragement. They were faced with very real challenges like persecution for their faith. Going back to the old Jewish ways, they were tempted just by sin in general, tempted to walk away from their faith. These challenges were in front of them every single day. But it was in those challenges, there was an opportunity for them to trust Jesus daily and to put their faith on display for the world around them. And I think we find ourselves in a similar season as well. So if you have a Bible, you can flip or tap your way to Hebrews chapter 12. We're really going to camp out in about five verses today, but we're going to really close out our time in Hebrews chapter 12. So if you want to flip there, Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead." So this passage was actually, that may sound familiar, this was kind of the encouragement from Pastor James last week at the end of his sermon, but we actually see there the word therefore. So what that's doing is that's connecting to a previous idea that we found in the book of Hebrews. So we need to go back and look at what was just said and recap the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. In the sermon last week, we kind of saw how this was really a call to endurance. At this point of the book of Hebrews, there's a lot of exhortation. It's a lot of encouragement to persevere. There was this verse shared about this cloud of witnesses, these people, these faithful men and women who have run the race, who have finished well. They are cheering us on as we persevere, as we endure in our own faith. We also saw this command to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He endured the cross so that we can not only know God, but be known by him as well. And we also saw some verses about God's discipline, about when if we find ourselves in this place of God's discipline, we shouldn't reject that, but that's God showing his love for us. A discipline from God is him showing that he cares for us. And then in light of all of that, we see this word, therefore. In light of all those things that are true, therefore, strengthen your tired hands and your weakened knees. So I enjoy long distance running. I'm one of those crazy people. And I've actually run a few marathons. And what James said last week about running a marathon is very true. When you run a long race like that, you're not thinking, I'm going to win. Like you don't normally win. You're trying to just finish. And it's interesting. Every time I've run a marathon, I've been reminded of my experience a few weeks later in my email inbox. Because what these races will do is they will send pictures of you to you. It's this odd thing. They get your bib number and then they start sending you pictures. And it's fascinating because they take pictures of you a few times throughout the race, mile 1, 3, and then it goes later in the race. And those mile 1 and 3 pictures, man, they're great. That's what you find on social media, by the way. Those are the pictures people are posting of their marathon on Instagram because they're high-fiving, they're excited, they're like doing this to the camera, like all of this stuff. But then mile 21 and 22, those pictures, burn them. I mean, they're terrible. Like your hands are down, your knees are just, the look on your face is, I can't believe I paid money to do what I'm doing right now. I mean, that's the picture they take of you. They're not good. And the thing about that, though, is in mile 21 and 22, you're not focused on your form anymore. You're not thinking, I'm enjoying this. This is good. You're just thinking, I want to finish. This is hard. This I have to endure. Like, what am I doing here? But see, I feel like these Hebrew Christians in this time, in this age here in Hebrews, they were in mile 21. In 22, in a sense. And we actually see that due to the encouragement. They're encouraged to, hey, stand up a little straighter. Get your form back. Strengthen your weakened knees. Keep running. And I think that they're encouraged because they're faltering, right? They need to persevere. And we see something really important here in our lives as Christians. The way we live, the way we run the race that is set before us, it impacts other people. I mean, we face challenges, we face tragedy, we face hardship. We are not immune to the world changing our lives in a second. I mean, I think where we are at this present cultural moment, that's a testament to that. Every single person is dealing with this right now. Christians, non-Christians. But what separates us as followers of Jesus is that we have a hope that cannot be shaken. We have God's actual Spirit in us. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says that God has not given us this spirit of fear, but one of power, one of love, and one of sound judgment. So to strengthen our tired hands and our weakened knees, what that means is that we trust Jesus. We look to Him, the author, the perfecter of our faith. And when we do that, we show the world that He is the one that's helping us, that He is the means by which we keep going. It is His grace to us every day. It's not our own strength. It's not our willpower. It is His grace to us that keeps us going. We actually see that this encouragement here was not just to individual Christians. People weren't hearing this letter in the comfort of their own home. They were hearing it in a community. So this was an encouragement for them as a community of believers to strengthen their tired hands and weakened knees. And then we actually see this in the next verse. It says, "Also make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated but healed instead." So as I studied this passage, I was kind of confused by this encouragement to make straight paths. I thought, like, hey, shouldn't that say keep on the straight path or kind of avoid the pitfalls and the traps or something like that? For the longest time, that is how I read this passage. I thought this scripture was encouraging me as an individual Christian to really kind of just run on the smooth path of Christianity. Don't fall away from the path because you don't know where you're going to go. Like I thought that's what this was saying, but that's actually not what it's saying. It says make straight paths for your feet. The Greek word there for path is the word trochea, which literally means wheel track. So do you have that in your mind? Picture an old road in the first century, a dirt road with these wheel tracks in it that chariots or other things would go down. That is what this is saying. So, okay, if that's true, how do we make straight paths? How do those straight paths come to be? Well, paths like that come to be by running on the same piece of ground over and over and over again. If you go hiking on any trail in the woods, you'll maybe be walking on trails that were made by other people, by people who have committed time and effort to walking that same path over and over again for years. See, as I thought about this, I wondered why this exhortation in the passage? I mean, who benefits from people making straight paths for their feet? Well, other people. Other people who will come to believe in Christ, who will become part of the community of faith. They are the ones that walk on those straight paths. By walking in faith, by walking the path of faithful Christianity, by looking to those who have finished the race, looking at those straight paths, by persevering in your belief, you will benefit other brothers and sisters in Christ. It benefits the world around us. See, this is our faith on display. We have a chance to show others where our hope is. The rest of that verse tells us why these straight paths are important. It says, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead. Here we need to remember who this was written to. It was written to Jewish Christians who gave up all they had to trust Jesus, their Messiah, the one who had saved them from their sin. And then to others who were considering Jesus, who had maybe kind of seen this life change in them, who had not yet put their faith in Christ. Those straight paths were important. The testimony of these Jewish believers was so imperative to encounter hardship with joy, to find the strength in Christ when they had no strength in themselves. That would be what showed the world the hope they had. So how about you? What season of faith do you find yourself in? See, for me, a big challenge I've seen in my life just over the past couple weeks is apathy. Like just feeling down, feeling just kind of blah about everything that's happening. And as I've been reflecting on this, I've been trying to figure out, like, why is this? You know, I mean, like, all of our lives are different today than they were 3 weeks ago. They just are. But for me, as I've been thinking about this, I've realized that I easily let my joy be focused on my circumstances. I really do. Because my circumstances changed, and then that changed. And I wish I could tell you that, man, my joy is always anchored in Christ, but there's this temptation to find it in the things of this world. And I feel like that's a little bit of where this apathy is coming from. A lot of my rhythms are different. My routines are different. But one thing that has not changed in these past few weeks is God. God himself. He's still there. He's still present. He's still with me. He's still for me. He's still here in his word. This passage has encouraged me this week. If you're in a season where your hands are drooping and your knees are weakening, know that you have what you need in Christ to endure. You have God himself. By the grace of God, you can continue in faith. This encouragement continues in verse 14 with how our faith should also inform our relationships with other people. It's again, within this community. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It says to pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. There's a lot of things in our lives that we pursue. A lot of things we strive for, right? I mean, we pursue relationships. We pursue financial stability. We pursue moving forward or moving up in our career. I mean, like, these are things, these are pursuits of ours. These are things we strive for, we desire to have. But look at what that verse says. It says to pursue peace with everyone. Okay, in order to really see what this means, we got to unpack this a little bit. So what is peace? If you open up the dictionary, you'll find that there's a few definitions. Peace could be a state of tranquility. It could be freedom from oppressive thoughts or emotions. It could be harmony in personal relations. Those are all great things. Every single one of us would say, yeah, I would like more of that in my life, right? But the rest of the verse is where it gets a little sticky because it says to pursue that with everyone. Not just your spouse, not just your kids, not just your coworkers, not those that you just see regularly, but with everyone. You may be thinking, like me, how is that even possible? Tony, you don't know the people in my life, okay? If you knew the people in my life, you would say you're exempt from that verse, okay? Because we deal with challenging people. How do we pursue peace with everyone? See, peace is one of those things that's really elusive in our lives because it's not just dependent on us. I mean, relationships, by their very nature, involve more than one person. But I think what we need to focus on here as followers of Jesus is that word pursue. That word, it suggests movement. It suggests intentionality. It suggests action. What this passage is saying, I think, is that as followers of Jesus, our responsibility is not only peacekeeping, but it's actually being peacemakers. Choosing to pursue peace, to help toward that, not just keeping it, but moving toward it. And it's here that we again remember that this is with other people. Relationships involve other people. There's a really helpful verse when we begin thinking about this pursuit of peace and kind of our role in that. It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. It says this, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, that's a really helpful verse because what that says is, what are we responsible for? We're responsible for our posture towards other people, towards everyone. It should be one that seeks peace. So when it comes to relationships where peace is not there, we should strive to, in our conscience, be able to say, I have done everything I can to be at peace with them. That's what we should strive for. That may mean us asking for forgiveness for someone. That may mean granting forgiveness when someone has hurt us. That may mean bringing up an issue that we're tempted to keep sweeping under the rug because we don't want the awkward conversation, but we really need to talk about it for the sake of that relationship, of that peace. So I've been wondering why this encouragement here in this passage. I mean, it kind of seems a little bit off of the race metaphor, kind of out of this perseverance and endurance thing. Like, why is this encouragement for peace with everyone here in Hebrews? Well, I think it's there because it's a big deal. within a community of believers. It's another way that our faith is on display to the world around us. It is so much easier to throw a relationship away for petty issues than it is to work through it. It's so much easier to not have the tough conversation, to not listen, and to not forgive. It is. A lot of people do that most of the time. But when we commit to those things, when we commit to pursuing peace, we reflect to the world the peace we have with God Himself through what Christ has done for us. It's a much bigger picture than just a one-person-to-one-person relationship. It is a gospel picture. See, I love what Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says about this. It says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. As people who have that peace, let us then be peacemakers. Let us pursue that with everyone as far as it depends on us. This is a way we reflect God to the world. From this passage, it's really hard for us to kind of read over it and think, oh yeah, I do that. Because we have to look at this and think, are there people in our own lives that we do not have peace with? That's a question I've been wrestling with since studying this passage. Are there people in my life I don't have peace with? And then from there, does any of that depend on me? Any of that lack of peace, is it a lack of effort? Or is it a lack of, I don't know, just action that I've needed to take? Is there any effort I could be making to be at peace that I'm withholding? Or can I say in my conscience, no, I have truly pursued peace with that person? This verse reminds us of how important that harmony, that unity is within a community of believers. It's a reflection of God's goodness. And it's a reflection of His offer of peace with us. So far, in three verses, we've seen three exhortations or three commands, three encouragements of really putting their faith on display. Strengthen your tired hands, your weakened knees. Make straight paths and pursue peace. All of these encouragements are community-minded. How you run and how you persevere will encourage others. How you pursue peace will show Christ to others and to the world. But in this next verse, we see there's another exhortation that's paired with a warning and a picture. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. It says, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. Make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau, who sold his birthright in an exchange for a single meal. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears, because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance. So this is kind of a heavy few verses here. And as a faith community, we see here this encouragement to look out for one another. I mean, we've seen this encouragement throughout the book of Hebrews, especially in Hebrews chapter 10, to look out for one another, to provoke love and good works, to not neglect meeting together. But in this verse, we see something kind of scary that can happen within the church. It's that people can fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, this verse, it's consistent with other repeated warnings we've seen in Hebrews. If you've been with us in this series since early January, you have seen this warning against apostasy. Now, apostasy is this—it's the sin of having sufficient knowledge of the gospel in order to be saved, but then willfully rejecting it. So falling short of the grace of God means that a person knows about Jesus, but they do not surrender their life to Him in faith. They're not a Christian. They choose to continue living for themselves instead of for Christ. And what this passage is communicating and what it's suggesting is that there's people in the community that knew the gospel, knew who Jesus was, knew what He did, but they did not believe. And as they continued in that place, if they did, they would fall short of the grace of God. They would not be saved. So what does this look like for us as a community of faith? What does it mean for us to watch out for one another, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God? I think there's actually three things that we do. We examine ourselves, we engage with others, and we exhort them to believe. We examine ourselves, we engage with others, and then we exhort them to believe. If we think that we see someone in the community that we love, and that's a brother or a sister that we think believes, and we're concerned about them, the first thing we should do is we should examine ourselves. We should look at our own heart. Am I still trusting the gospel? Where am I tempted to disbelieve? Where do I need God's grace in my own life right now? We examine ourselves. Then after we do that, we engage with that person that we're concerned about directly. We don't talk to others about them. We talk to them. We make time. We ask deep questions. We share our own lives with them. We talk about the challenges that we're facing ourselves. But then the last thing we do, we exhort them to believe in the gospel. We urge them to move beyond their intellectual understanding of who Jesus is and to fully put their trust in what he has done, to repent from their sin and to trust him. At Riverview, our mission statement is to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. I mean, this is why we exist as a church. And the gospel has liberating power because it is the only thing that can give us peace with God. Every single one of us is born into this world and we're physically alive. It's a celebratory thing. It's an awesome thing. But with that, we're also born spiritually dead. We're sinful. We have this sin nature in us. And sin is any time we fail to reflect the image of God in our nature, attitudes, in our actions. And we kind of just do this going about our normal lives. It's in our nature. It's who we are. We're living for ourselves. We're living for what we want, what we desire. But the gospel is that God saw us in our brokenness, and he did not leave us there. He sent a Savior for us in Jesus. Jesus came and he lived the perfect life we could not live, and he died on a cross for our sins, offering us complete and lasting forgiveness for our past, our present, and our future sin. We do not obtain that forgiveness by our good works, by our obedience to the government, by the amount of supplies we donate, by the amount of money we donate in crisis. No, those are all great things. They do not earn forgiveness for us. We are accepted by God in one way, and that's by faith in who Jesus is and what he's done for us, by truly believing that our sin was so big, so grave, that he died, that he paid for it in full. It's faith in that alone. But then it's from that faith that the good works come, the obedience, the giving of those supplies, the giving of the finances to help people. That comes from our acceptance by God, not to earn it. It's a good work God has prepared for us to do. We examine ourselves, we engage with other people, and we exhort them to believe in the gospel. As one of your pastors, I care about you. I love you. I want to do this for you right now. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you acknowledged the fact that your sin separates you from God? That nothing you can do in your own power can get you back to God, that can make peace with him? Have you acknowledged that Jesus has accomplished that on your behalf, on the cross? All that's required is that you believe, turn from your sin, and accept that gift that's being offered to you. If you want to know more about what that looks like, we'd love to talk with you. There's an online tear-off below this message where you can fill that out. You can request more information. We would love to talk to you about what it means to accept Christ as your Savior. The exhortation to this community was to look out for one another. After seeing this encouragement to make sure that no one falls short of the glory of God, there's this illustration where the author of this book goes back into Jewish history and mentions a guy named Esau. Now, Esau, if you're familiar with the Bible in the Old Testament, he was back in Genesis, Genesis chapter 27. Back in that book, he and his brother Jacob, they were twins, and Esau was the older. And what happened was Esau had his father's future blessing. I mean, he had it made. As the firstborn son, he was going to get a lot more than his brother. But one day, Esau came in from hunting, and he was so hungry that he traded his birthright. He traded what he had for a bowl of soup. Seriously, you can read that in Genesis 27 this week in the comfort of your own home. You can do that. But see, this event, it was huge. I mean, he gave up everything he had for something little. So we have to ask the question, why is this here in Hebrews? Why is Esau chosen of all the other people that have maybe given up something for something else? Well, see, Esau was a picture of the warning. He was a godless person. He had an incredible blessing coming to him, and he completely rejected it. He gave up something good and spiritual for something physical and temporal, something that would be gone in 10 minutes. See, when you give up something for something else, you're making a judgment of value. You're saying, this thing I'm giving up is not nearly as good as what this thing I'm taking. Some people receiving this letter in Hebrews were in danger of doing this, of looking to the world to satisfy them more than what they were being offered in Christ. So let's go back to the exhortation. Make sure that no one falls short of the glory of God. Make every effort to encourage people to put their trust in Him, to desire God more than His blessings, to be satisfied by having God Himself over what He can give you. Right after this, the rest of the passage of Hebrews 12 reminds these Christians of why this matters. This life is not all there is. There is a future kingdom that they will receive, that followers of Jesus will receive, that is unshakable. They're taken back to the time when God had given the Jewish people the law at Mount Sinai, and how their ancestors cowered in fear, how they were given this law that showed them how far from God's standard they were. But right after that passage, they are shown that through what Christ has done for them, they're promised a heavenly city, a new and better city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the unshakable kingdom. And it's in light of that truth that this unshakable kingdom awaits them. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. I love that. Because of what awaits us in the future, because there's a future kingdom that cannot be shaken, because of what Christ has already accomplished for us, let us be thankful. Be thankful. It doesn't say do more. It doesn't say let us work harder. It doesn't say let us white knuckle our faith. It says no, let us be thankful. What does thankfulness look like in this season of your life? What are you thankful to God for? I think as followers of Jesus, one of the most powerful acts of faith we can do is to continue to trust God, to love Him, and to love others amidst uncertain circumstances. We can choose to cast our fears and our anxieties onto the Lord, and we can choose to be thankful. We can be thankful not only for what awaits us in the future, but that we have a God who is with us right now in the present to help us throughout whatever we encounter. This day we find ourselves in today, it's interesting, to say the least, right? We find ourselves with very real challenges. Maybe it's making ends meet. Maybe it's being housebound. Maybe it's caring for loved ones. These are very real things. They're important things. And while we find ourselves amidst these challenges, we also see opportunities to love people, to meet needs, to encourage one another, to be hopeful in a time where everyone is searching for hope. What challenges and opportunities are before you during this season? I take heart from this passage in Hebrews, as these Christians were faltering in their own faith due to persecution and temptation to sin or going back to their old ways of life, they were encouraged to keep going. Strengthen your hands and your weakened knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Pursue peace with one another. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God. And those encouragements are for us as well, as followers of Jesus. All of those things are how we put our faith on display. This is the witness of our Christian life. I want to end with a fitting encouragement that we find in the next chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you or abandon you.' Therefore, we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do just want to thank you for the power and the clarity of your word. God, that we're not walking about our days wondering who you are, wondering what you think of us, wondering what you think of this moment we are in history. God, we know who you are. We know what you've done. And God, we approach you today grateful for the grace you offer us in Jesus. God, as we see these exhortations and these encouragements to strengthen and to make straight paths and to pursue peace and to watch out for one another, God, we thank you that all of those things are just a reflection of how you love us and care for us. We can cast our fears, we can cast our anxieties onto you, knowing that you care, that you hear us, and that you love us. God, we're grateful for Jesus, for the work that he's done on our behalf, and we pray in this season we're in for more people to trust him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.